Morning. I'm Hobie. I'm the pastor here. Good to see you. If you're a guest with us, a special welcome to you. Glad you've joined us this morning. We are continuing our series in the Summer in the Poets. So we're looking at various poetic literature, kind of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, throughout the summer. And today we are in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. And as I was thinking about this passage this week, have you had a friend who suffers from a condition that I'll call over-seriousness? Every time you're around them, it's genuinely encouraging, and you learn something, and it's actually helpful, but like you don't joke with them, you know, like they're not funny. Ecclesiastes is kind of like our existentially enlightened friend that doesn't have much of a sense of humor, but every time you're around him, it's like a snapback to reality, like, oh, what, right, sobriety kind of thing. At least that's how it feels when we read it. So the theme of this book centers around one word, and yet you probably know it if you've ever read through this book. Some translations call it vanity, some call it meaninglessness. The Hebrew word is, it's kind of fun to say, hebel. Everything is hebel. Emptiness. So what the author does is he takes various things about our lives and he looks at them and he says, okay, if you focus on this only, if you seek meaning in this thing, it will leave you hebel. So that's what he does in our passage this morning with one particular item of our lives. And so let's read the passage and let's sober up. This is God's word. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we approach your word, we want to be quick to acknowledge that we need to be sobered up, that we need your truth to wash over us like refreshing cold water. We need you to speak to us through your truth and to send your spirit to help us understand that we might gain a heart of wisdom. And so help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Willy Wonka lied to us. If you didn't know, you know now. You remember the story of Willy Wonka. The old movie is what I have in mind. Apparently there's a new movie. Forget that. We're talking about the old movie here, which is based on the book by the guy's name that I can never pronounce, Roald Dahl. You know how it goes. I can't say it right. But the little, poor little boy named Charlie wins the contest. He gets the golden ticket to go and tour the famous closed up chocolate factory, and of course at the end of the story, Willy Wonka ends up giving him the entire factory, thus doing a number of things, ending his life of crippling poverty and giving him access to all the glorious, wonderful, chocolatey treats that you could ever possibly imagine. And there's a scene at the end when Gene Wilder, of Young Frankenstein popularity, side point, Gene Wilder, the actor who played Willy Wonka, he says something to little Charlie. He says, "Remember what happened to the boy that got everything he ever wanted?" And Charlie says, "What?" And he says, "He lived happily ever after." Now, I remember being six and watching that movie and thinking, yep, dead on, absolutely. You give me a chocolate factory, you end my crushing poverty, you give me access to all these treats, I will never be sad again. Who wouldn't think that? Unfortunately, this brand of thinking isn't just for children. This is the default human position. This is what we assume from the moment we wake up in the world till the moment we go to sleep in the world, that if we just get everything that we want, we will absolutely 100% live happily ever after. We're all chasing that particular fairy tale. And as I said earlier, the book of Ecclesiastes comes along like a cold bucket of water and just splashes us back into reality and tells us what we already know in our gut to be true. It doesn't work that way. The pursuit of pleasure will never ultimately satisfy you. And that's the point of this particular passage. What we'll see here is actually, it could be a little confusing. What we're going to see is that the pursuit of pleasure cannot satisfy you. And then it can. So to break this up for your outline, if you like outlines, we're going to look at the pleasures we pursue, how they cannot satisfy, and then finally, how the pursuit of pleasure can satisfy. So let's begin to look at this passage, looking first at the pleasures we pursue. So the author introduces, in chapter 1, he introduces his theme, kind of looking for the meaning of life. By the way, the author is presumably Solomon. Most of the folks that we would kind of read would agree that this is likely Solomon. Hard to think that it could be anyone else, really. And the first thing that he says that he kind of pursues to find meaning in life is actually wisdom and knowledge. If you read through chapter 1, it's kind of the pursuit of academic success and of intelligence. And, you know, many of you here perhaps have done that. You've pursued meaning in life by pursuing various degrees, further education, and maybe you have gotten to the point where the psalmist guy, I remember when my wife and I worked with Campus Crusade for Christ, and the president of Campus Crusade once, he says this all the time, but he talks about how he graduated from Harvard Business School, and he won the most prestigious award that you could win from Harvard Business School, and he had this moment where he's walking up onto the stage to receive this particular award, and the thought that kept running through his head was, "So what? Who cares? So what? Who cares?" So that's how he ends chapter 1. I told you that he's not a happy guy. This is a dour book. So intelligence and degrees can't possibly make you happy. And maybe that's not your thing. Guaranteed chapter 2 will have something that is your thing. He turns from that kind of pursuit of wisdom to the pursuit of pleasure. So kicking off there in verse 1, he says, "In my heart, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Surely happiness can be found by giving ourselves every possible experience of sensory enjoyment," right? And in verse 3, you can see the first place he turns. We could label it prescriptions. He sought how to cheer his body with wine. Now, let me just get the cat out of the bag. Early on, biblically speaking, wine is a good thing. It cheers the heart of man, we're told elsewhere. The problem here is that he tries to figure out just how cheerful his heart can get with wine. Takes it way too far. This is a version of self-medication. That's what it is. And actually, it turns out that he tries to numb himself to the world. This is actually how all prescriptions work, your pursuit of pleasure. You go because they promise this experience, this delight, this joy and satisfaction, and then what happens is they end up numbing you. You come for the pleasure and you stay for the numbing effect. That's how addiction is born, typically speaking. You come for the pleasure, you stay for the numbness. That's what alcohol is doing for him. This initial pleasure gets you there. The numbing effect keeps you there. He tries another medicine, though. Did you notice this? Did you notice how he lumps these two together? Wine, and then he turns in verse 2. He says, I said, and this is the better medicine, laughter. Laughter is the best medicine, right? And he says, I turned to laughter, and I sought how to lay hold of folly. He's seeking comedy and lightheartedness, and this is an attempt to find amusements and entertainment. Now you think about the idea of entertainment. Even why do we go to comedy clubs? Why do we watch funny movies? We like to laugh. We also like to be distracted. We like to check out and to have our minds occupied with something that's lighthearted so that we don't have to face whatever actual pain exists in our world. Both of these prescriptions he lists here, they have an initial pleasure and then they have this numbing escapism. So, some of the pleasures we pursue are prescriptions that promise pleasure but end up numbing us or insulating us. Now, maybe those aren't your thing, right? I don't know where you're at this morning. You may not be dealing with substances or entertainment or something like that. Maybe yours would fall under the category of possessions. Remember who we're talking about here. This is Solomon. No one had more than Solomon. No one had more than Solomon. Notice what he says in verses 4 through 8. He built things, great works, houses, palaces. He planted gardens and built parks with trees and fruit trees and ponds. He treated himself to every aesthetic pleasure he could possibly find in his life. He had slaves. He had herds. He had silver and gold. And if you actually read the account of Solomon's life in 1 Kings 4 through 10, you see that the kingdom in his days stretched to the greatest proportions they ever stretched to. He had the most land of any king of Israel. More than that, there's line that it keeps saying this thing. It says, silver in Solomon's day was regarded as nothing. It's just like dirt. That's how rich he and his kingdom were. The queen of Sheba, the foreign king, comes to see Solomon. And you remember what she says? She sees him and in all that he is. And she says, you know what? I heard of you, but nothing could have prepared me for this. Your reputation was half what I actually see in your wealth. No one had more than Solomon. Perhaps he could find pleasure in his stuff. And if prescriptions failed or possessions were to fail him, perhaps, surely the last category would not. And if we had to use another, just to keep the consistent pattern going, another word that starts with P, we would use promiscuity. This is sex. Look at verse 8. That's what he's talking about. Concubines, the delight of the children of man. Interestingly, in 1 Kings 11, when Solomon inevitably turned away from the Lord, which he did at the end of his life, the first thing the text uses, tells us about to illustrate what Solomon turning away from the Lord looks like, it's his women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Most of them were foreign and had foreign gods, and through their influence, he turned away from the Lord. Let's just be honest, we don't have a category for this in our day. This is so foreign to us. 1,000 women? That's ridiculous. If you were an Israelite in that particular time, and you knew the surrounding kingdoms, this would have been, it would not have been odd. It would have been a sign that you are the man. You have arrived. You are the greatest king ever. It's an ancient culture. All the surrounding nations had multiple wives. It was not supposed to be that way for Israel. They were called to something fundamentally different from the surrounding nations. They were not to have multiple wives. And here is the wisest man on earth, the scriptures tell us in multiple places, with 1,000 women at his side. And so verse 10 isn't kidding when it says, he kept his heart from no pleasure. Whatever his eyes desired, he got it. He is the hedonist. Before we analyze this, which is the point of the book, right? To not just to talk about this, but to analyze kind of what's the response to this, we need to acknowledge, frankly, we might find ourselves a little envious, right? Because this is the world that we live in. This is our culture. This is the air we breathe. This is everybody around us. This is us. We The pursuit of pleasure drives absolutely everything that we do. It wakes us up in the morning. Sometimes it makes us work late. Sometimes it makes us lazy. Sometimes it makes us smart. Sometimes it makes us stupid. Sometimes it makes us wealthy. Sometimes it makes us poor. I quoted this in your bulletin somewhere. The philosopher Blaise Pascal said it famously. This is his famous quote. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Even in the end, suicide is a pursuit of happiness. So since this is a human issue, what this means is that if you're here and you identify as a Christian, this is your issue. And if you're here and you have no desire to ever be a Christian or you're not sure where you are spiritually, this is your issue too. This binds up every human being. What's at the top of your list? What's the pleasure that you pursue? For some of us, maybe it is in the form of a prescription. It's not out of the realm of possibility that some of you here deal with substance type issues. You drink too much, or you smoke yourself into oblivion, or you want to. Or for some of us, it's food. We really want to eat. It's a pleasureful thing, and it turns into a way that we numb ourselves. Or we undereat because we're addicted to a body image sort of issue. For others of us, it's actual prescriptions. You had medicine for something you needed, and now you don't need it anymore, but you can't get off the medicine. If the opioid stats are right, we are not unaffected. We're not. We should stop kidding ourselves. We are addicted to prescriptive type things, and even if it's not a substance, for others of us, it is absolutely entertainment. Laughter and comedy and whatever we can find to not have to deal with the stuff of life, right? That's the whole thing behind prescribing ourselves something. It's how can I possibly escape this? And we'll be in bondage until we begin to admit, I do this too. I would like to escape. What do you gravitate toward to insulate yourself from pain? Keep in mind, these things aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves. We could make the mistake of, well, all these things out there are evil. No. We're the ones that make good things into bad things, right? I mean, God is a God of joy and pleasure, and medicines help us, and wine is enjoyable, and laughter is a good thing. But are they our source of hope and pleasure? What about possessions? Is that it for you? How do you know if it is? And this is actually one for if you... We tend to think of people who want possessions as only the people who have money have the luxury of pursuing pleasure. No, this is a rich and poor thing. So you'll know it if you have money and you're always craving the next gadget, the next thing, the next device, the next thing that you can kind of fill up your space with, or if you're in crippling debt because you've been doing that and you just can't, you're stuck, or if you're just mad all the time because you can't get the things that you want. Both of those are symptomatic of the same problem. It's this craving for possessions. Do we really think that if we had a little more in the bank, a little bit bigger house, a little nicer lifestyle, we would be happy? Because it always grows on us, doesn't it? It always gets bigger and snowballs. Or maybe your thing would be what the church would call promiscuity, what the world around us would call sexual expression. And you just think, if I could just get the right partner, if I could just get the right relationship, if I could just give myself exposure to all of these sensory experiences in the realm of sex and relationships, everything would be fine in my life. The pursuit of pleasure is our bread and butter, as ordinary as the laws of physics. Do you understand that for yourself? More than that, do you understand that this is what makes every single person that you know tick? Everyone you know is driven by the pursuit of pleasure. That should give us a level of humility when we're dealing with our friends and our family and other people. What does Solomon have to say about it? At a basic level, he says, well, these things can't satisfy you. Now, we kind of know that, but let's look at the text for a minute. Second point, how it can't satisfy. This is why Solomon writes what he writes. This isn't him trotting out his resume to show us how great he is. He's saying, I did all of this, and it turned out poorly. One of the interesting things that he seems to do here is he seems to be in control of his thoughts while he experiences all these things. Did you find that odd? I certainly did. He says in verse 2, even while he was experimenting with wine, he says, my heart still guided me in wisdom. One of my Old Testament professors said, this is essentially like a guy from the 70s deliberately getting on LSD so that he can find out the meaning of life. It's like a medication in search of truth and meaning, right? He says it again in verse 9, my wisdom remained with me. Now, if you know anything about Solomon, at the beginning of his reign, God does this crazy thing. And he shows up to him and he says, okay, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. Just ask. Literally, that was the bargain. I'll give you whatever you want. You just ask it. And famously, Solomon prayed for wisdom. And God gave it to him. So it's not shocking that even in the midst of all these wild experiences, Solomon keeps a level of his wisdom. And surely that's what helps him to see something that balances out in verses 10 and 11. Look at that passage there. On the one hand, he says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was the reward for all of my toil. There was pleasure. We should not skip that. He had these experiences. He enjoyed it. There was a sense of pleasure and enjoyment in the short term. Because in verse 11 he says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Short term, yes, satisfaction. Long term, emptiness, hebel, nothingness. Or as the author of Hebrews says, we enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. In the end, emptiness. Look at verse 2. He says of laughter, it's mad, and pleasure, what use is it? It's not just that the pursuit of pleasure leads to emptiness. It's also that there's a uselessness to it. In other words, if it's a prescription, the medicine doesn't work. You ever had that feeling? Where there was something wrong with you, and you got onto a medicine, and the medicine was not the actual thing that you needed, and it didn't help you? That's a helpless experience and a hopeless experience. My wife and I actually experienced this at the birth of our firstborn kid. She was incredibly sick right after our firstborn hatched. Oh, there we go. She had this fever that Tylenol and ibuprofen wouldn't touch. And so we go to the doctor, we get an antibiotic, and one day passes and there's no change. The next day passes, there's no change. The third day passes, she's got a fever of 105. We're freaking out. We're new parents. We've got a newborn. It was a tough time. Finally, another doctor heard what the prescription she had was and said, well, that's not going to do it. You need something much more potent than that, and got her on the right medicine, which made it all better. But I'll never forget those days. That was a hopeless experience. And that's what Solomon is saying here. It doesn't work. Wine, laughter, stuff, sex, all of it proves to be useless in giving us the joy for which we were made. And it proves to be useless in healing the hurts that we can't escape. And in addition to leaving us empty and not being useful, it finally leaves us just, frankly, exhausted. Did you catch the author's voice in verse 11? Did you hear his tone? I considered all the that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. It was vanity, striving, nothing to be gained. It says he expended energy. Did you notice that he's talking about pleasure, but in the end he starts referring to pleasure as toil, work. It became work. Sin is always exhausting, right? Sin never makes things better. It always makes things worse. Sin promises life and excitement and enjoyment, and it ends up giving us exhaustion and depression and despair, always, 100% of the time. The pursuit of pleasure can't satisfy us. Why do we keep thinking it does? Isn't that the real question here? We know it intellectually, don't we? We know the answer. We get the wisdom of Solomon here, but why is it that we just forget it, like on a moment-by-moment basis? This is a book like Ecclesiastes shows us just how irrational and crazy sin makes us, doesn't it? Just how irrationally we've lived, just how deceptive sin is, makes us chronically stupid. Let's be honest about it. It's like touching a hot stove, feeling it burn you, knowing in your heart, this hurts me. Intellectually, you come to a place where you say, I'll never touch a hot stove again. I vow to all who can hear, I'll never do this. Until the next day, and we walk by the stove, and there's something within us that says, that looks nice. I think I would like to touch that. And we do it again. Sin gets is inside of us and twists us up into this internal, intellectual, and emotional train wreck so that we don't even know which direction we're going. That's why we keep doing these things. We go back again and again, and we think, maybe this time. Maybe this time. Do you see that in your life? Do you understand that the medication doesn't work? Do you understand the nature of a placebo effect? This is, by definition, what a placebo effect is. It gives you the sense that it possibly could fix the problem, but it actually doesn't touch it. It just gives you the mental effect that it does. It's Tylenol that soothes the headache but doesn't remove the brain tumor that's causing it. Aren't we tired from the pursuit of pleasure? Some of you have worked hard and saved up and gathered as much as you possibly can, and now you're exhausted and unsatisfied, and to boot, you have all this stuff to maintain, and it's just wearing you out, right? We all know, this is true whether you have things or you don't have that many things. The accumulation of things is an exhausting sort of life. That's how it works. Others of us have pursued the prescription-type pleasure, and we're just tired of chasing it, right? We're tired of trying to medicate ourselves and it not work. This works physically, too. My dad told me a story. We were talking this weekend, and he was telling me about long-dead relatives. We kind of got into some family history, and he was talking about one of his ancestors who just had this. He kind of drank more than he made. We come from a long line of illegal moonshiners, glamorous part of our family history. But this one particular ancestor always drank more than he sold. And every time he would drink more, he would pass out and wake up deathly sick. I mean, we're talking like, have you had food poisoning such that you didn't sleep all night because you just couldn't stop with the expulsion? You know, the kind of sick that at the end of it, you say to yourself, I would give all the money in my bank account to never be sick like this again. This would happen to this fellow in my family every time. The logical question is, if you know what's causing it, why do you keep doing it? Isn't that the logical question? But there we are, isn't it? That's us. We know what causes our misery, and so often we just keep running back to it. What would happen if we cried out to the Spirit to change us? What would happen if we tried to learn the wisdom of the wisdom literature? What would happen if this truth began to make its way into our heart? What would we do? More importantly, what would possibly satisfy us? If we've got these cravings that are so out of control that we do stupid things, what's the right satisfaction? Last point. What can satisfy us? The pursuit of pleasure. Let's see what that possibly could mean. The whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes is for Solomon to help us see anything we substitute for God will end up destroying us. Anything that we try to put in God's place will end up being our ruin, our downfall. He alludes to the end of the book. You have to read the whole book to get to the point in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's one of the hard things about this. We read it, and we just kind of get drug into the, into the pit, because he doesn't get to his conclusion until chapter 12. But when he does, he says, here's the end of it. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And we kind of expected something different, didn't we? Right? We expected something that the guru on the mountain could kind of tell us about the meaning of life. And then now Solomon says, forget the guru. This is the meaning of life. Fear the God who made you. Reverence him and do what he says. And interestingly, the translation might read, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is all of man. Meaning that our whole being was intended for this great purpose. He alludes to the idea at a couple of points in the book. And if you read on in chapter 2, at the end of it, he alludes to that meaning and he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And then he says, apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Did you notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. That's the line of the hedonist. He says, eat, drink, enjoy your toil. Enjoy the things of life. It's from God, and you will only enjoy it in relationship with him. Another way to say that is enjoy the Creator first. Then you'll be able to enjoy the creation properly. Pursue the God who is pleasure himself before you pursue the things that give you pleasure from God. There is a way to pursue pleasure that leads to death and misery, and there's another way that leads to life and satisfaction. John Piper writes it this way. He rewrites the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we read earlier. And it's kind of, you know, he's a Baptist. He can get by with this. We're Presbyterians. We don't like people messing with our catechism, right? But he gets by with it, and it's really good. He says, you want to know what the chief end of man is? The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Man. Amen. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We were made to enjoy him, to delight ourselves in him. And until we get that, the pursuit of pleasure will leave us as shells of humanity. We will not have any sense of what it means to be fully human. We'll be chasing after the wind. The irony is that when we begin to enjoy God himself, we will begin to have the proper enjoyment of the good gifts that he gives us. I love that Solomon doesn't say here, stop pursuing pleasure totally. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, live the life of an ascetic. You know what an ascetic is? This is someone who just detaches themselves from all pleasure. My favorite Christian ascetics, so there's bands of these throughout history. My favorite are those who were called the Stylites. You ever heard of these people? Third, fourth century. They wanted to get away from the world so much that they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build pillars. Tall pillars and put a basket on top. And if we sit in our basket separated from the world, we will not be influenced by it. We will not be tempted with the pleasures of the world. Of course, you know, the problem is that they actually took their hearts with them up into the baskets on the pole. So they were just angrier and, you know, presumably in danger if they fell. But that's not Christianity. That's some kind of works righteousness that doesn't pan out. We are always called to give up things in the Christian life. That's another sermon, but it's true. We're always called to take up our cross, to follow Jesus, to give up stuff, but it's always in the pursuit of a deeper, better pleasure in God himself. You don't give up stuff for the sake of giving him up. You give it up so that you can have God, so that your heart and your brain aren't hijacked by other things. Has anyone ever done this? Is it even possible? And this is one of those moments when we would do well to consider Christ. You know, if you think about the life of Jesus, he's a good Jewish person. He's kind of perfect man, perfect God. He would have known the Old Testament so well. And you can just imagine him reading this particular passage and reading how pleasure can't satisfy us and knowing full well the deep pleasure that he enjoyed from all eternity past in communion with the Father and the Son. That word from Psalm 16, that phrase, pleasures evermore, Jesus knew that from eternity past. He was in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. And then he gave it all up to become the man of sorrows. All of his possessions, his glory, while remaining fully God. And he came down and was subject to all the things that make us want to numb ourselves. All the things that make us want to busy ourselves and seek satisfaction. He knew what it was like to be a human better than any of us possibly ever could. He knew what it was like to be tempted with sin better than we do because he actually fought it. He fought it to the point of shedding blood, so he knows temptation. He knew the attraction of escapism. He knew the temptation. And yet, he came to live a humble life of need and want and pain. And to suffer and to endure a mock trial and to be opposed and beaten and whipped and spit upon. And, you know, he wouldn't accept the prescription of the myrrh mixed with wine that they tried to offer him. He refused it. He didn't want to dull the pain. And ultimately, he died on the horrendous Roman cross at the very hands of the people he came to save. Why? Why? The author of Hebrews tells us that the man of sorrows experienced all of that for the joy set before him. Even Jesus' actions on the cross, even the horror of the crucifixion was done in hope of the joy set before him. What is the joy set before him? The joy of having his children redeemed and perfected forever. The joy of full, perfect obedience before God on our behalf. the joy of the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever. And the wild and crazy thing is that if, when we are united to Him by faith, whatever suffering we experience, whatever leaving off of pleasures and joys right now, it's all done for the joy that is set before us in the consummated kingdom of God. We will absolutely suffer, and all of our sufferings are done with the knowledge that Jesus Himself is, in fact, the prescription that works. He Himself gives us the inheritance and fixes our hearts so that we never want the possessions more than the one who gives the possessions. He is the source of intimacy and relationship that we have craved. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to push on you a little bit. Did you think that the Christian life was one of misery and asceticism and just kind of dour existence? I hope that you don't walk away from this thinking that it is. God is not committed to our misery. If anything, He is committed to deeper joy than we've ever known. If anything, He's committed to deeper satisfaction than any of us have ever experienced. And He will give it to His people in Christ. Come to Him. Trust Him. Believe that He can forgive all the ways that you have idolatrously and sinfully pursued pleasure. Because He does. If you're here and you're a Christian already, what might repentance look like for you? Where have you turned to stuff and substance and sex as your highest value in life? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, let's get out of the mud pies in the slums. Let's go and enjoy the holiday at the sea that we've been given by our God. Maybe Willy Wonka didn't lie completely. Maybe the person who gets all that he ever wanted does live happily ever after. It's just that the things he wanted had to be fixed, right? He needed his eyes on bigger things than a chocolate factory and a sweet tooth. From the pursuit of pleasures that can't satisfy to the pursuit of the one who is pleasure itself and always satisfies. He'll come again and bring a new heavens and a new earth where we will absolutely live happily ever after. The stories are true because we'll have Him. So leave off the stuff that can't satisfy and run after the one who always will. Let's pray. Our Father, even as we look at this text from Your Word, we acknowledge that we can't even make this truth that we hold in our brain for a split second. We can't make it stick. We can't make our hearts change. We can't turn ourselves towards You, and we can't even see You as the delight that You are apart from the help of Your Spirit. And so, please help us. Help us to understand, not just intellectually, but with heart and will, that the pursuit of pleasure doesn't satisfy us. But show us, O Lord, that You always do. And so give us the gift of repentance and faith. Whatever that looks like in our particular circumstance today, we ask You to do it. Get glory for Yourself and do good for us, Your children. And we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.